in the animated Pixar movie Up. It begins with a backstory. If you've seen the movie, you know that there is an important story that we must understand in the movie, and that is exactly what has happened to Carl's wife. And so for about 4.5 minutes, we see Carl and Ellie's life travel before us. It starts when they're young and at their marriage, at their wedding, and the joy that's there, and it shows them gazing up into the skies and seeing pictures in the clouds, and all of a sudden those pictures turn into babies. And so then we know that there is one on the way, and then we also see the beginning of their life in their jobs, where Carl is a balloon salesman at the zoo and Ellie is a zookeeper. But then all of a sudden we see that life moves on. And we find that there is tragedy that strikes as they find out that their baby did not make it. The baby died in the womb. And there's sorrow, and Carl begins to give comfort to his wife Ellie. And he talks about this place called Paradise Falls that they know about, that they desire to go to. And he reminds them of this picture, and he puts this picture of Paradise Falls in front of them. And so they begin a saving campaign of putting spare change into jars. And then life happens again. And there are things that happen in their life, like a flat tire on their car. And then Carl has a stint in the hospital, and a tree falls on their house and damages it. And each one of those times require them to dig in to the Paradise Falls fund and deplete it. So the near the end of this 4-minute vignette on their life, we find out that Carl has purchased the tickets to go to Paradise Falls. And before he can even bring them home, Ellie falls ill and dies. And the rest of the story, if you don't know the movie, the rest of the story is about Carl finding Paradise Falls with the memory of his wife, who was obviously everything to him. The reason his heartbeat, everything that was good in his life, was surrounding his wife, Ellie. And it's his journey to Paradise Falls. But what this shows us is that our life is but a vapor. And that little vignette does a great job of showing us that, because it takes about 4 minutes and 20 seconds to show an entire life. And in reality, when our lives are matched up with eternity, it's not even 4 minutes and 20 seconds, is it? And yet, we have a purpose. We have been called to a purpose. We have plans to make, things to do, people to see. We have a God to worship and a God to serve. And so in the midst of this life that is yet a vapor, we are on a mission. And the question for you this morning is, whose mission are you on? Are you on a mission to further your own kingdom? To make sure that your kingdom is advanced? Or are you on a mission to further the kingdom of the King of Kings? Are you on a mission to further the kingdom of God? Because every day when you make decisions and you make plans and you speak and you utter words and are involved in actions, you reveal whether you are about God's kingdom or your own kingdom. And before we answer that too flippantly and say, well, of course I'm about God's kingdom, we all know that there's that little voice inside of us that's called the Holy Spirit, who is saying, you need to listen to the word of God today. Because all of us have days, if not weeks and months and years, where we live to advance our own kingdom. Now, the glory about this is that we serve a God who forgives sins such as that. Amen? And if we're a believer, we can, even today, if we have spent all of our believing life trying to further our own kingdom instead of God's kingdom, God stands ready this morning just to receive our repentance and exalt us into His kingdom work, because that's the life of a humble believer, right? It's to bow before Him. It's to draw near to Him. It's to submit to Him and flee from Satan. And so we serve a God that tells us, even if today is the first day that you have considered this, this is a day that's important to you for your walk with the Lord, for how you live. I read this week about an issue of Time magazine that appeared in August of 2001. Well, that date should ring a bell for you, because you know what happened on September 11th in 2001. But in this issue, they had, in Time magazine, they had a column called Winners and Losers. And among the losers in this category from August 2001 was Rudy Giuliani. described as the lame duck New York City mayor. He's suffering from a crumbling health, a crumbling marriage, and a crumbling political career. And then 9/11 happens. And after that, Time magazine, in just a month after that, described him as the mayor of the world, a tower of strength for his leadership in the aftermath of 2011. What a difference a day makes. In that same issue, part of the people who were described as a winner in that time was in opposite of the loser category, the winner category. Among them were Ted Olson, the Solicitor General, a rising star. And they proclaimed his success. They proclaimed his success as the Solicitor General and the bright future he had in front of us. And yet, we all know that on September 11th, he was mourning the death of his wife, who happened to be on Flight 77 that crashed into the Pentagon. What a difference a day makes. Now, both of those men had plans in August of 2001, right? They had plans on that day. They had plans for the future. They were probably invested in carrying those plans out. And yet the day changed. The calendar flips. They're given life for another day and everything changes. Now that should put things in perspective for us on whose vision of the future that we want to trust. Because we all go about making decisions and making plans. And we'll learn today that that's not a bad thing to do. So if you're one person that's sitting back saying, it's about time somebody told me I didn't have to plan for the future, that I didn't have to do any work, that's not the message for today, okay? So let's just take care of that now. We'll address that later. But planning is a good thing. It's a God-ordained activity. But as all of the Scripture is about for us, it's about beelining and focusing into our hearts. What are your motives for making your plan? And we can call it a bunch of different things, but I think the most stark way for us to understand this is we are either building our kingdom or God's kingdom. And this morning, I trust the Holy Spirit will convict you and encourage you and empower you to wherever you are in your walk to begin to more strongly work and plan and live for the kingdom of God. If you're not already there, James chapter 4, we're finishing up James chapter 4. We have a few weeks to go yet in James. But I want to remind you of some verses from a couple of weeks ago, because the verses that we looked at last week, the verses we'll look at today, and the verses we'll look at in 2 weeks from now. For next week, I won't be here. Curtis Thomas will be here preaching out of 1 Kings for you. A man gifted with the word, you'll be blessed. So 2 weeks, we will come back to James chapter 5. All of these are tied very tightly to James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. And I want to just read those together so we remind us of that, of those verses. Look at James 4, 7 through 10. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Then in the very next verse, he begins to tell us ways that we are to attack our arrogance and submit to and humble ourselves before God. And that is in our speech. How we speak about other people and whether we are setting ourselves up of a judge over them. And whether we are judging the law and setting ourselves up in the place of God. And us deciding that we are going to decide which laws of God, which commands of God are those that need to be obeyed at a certain time. That is a test of our humility. Are we judge or is God judge? In our passage today, it's also a test of our humility and whether we are submitted to God. So let's look at our verses from today as we look at 13 through 17 from chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. We find in these verses James contrasting two ways of planning for the future. Two ways of planning for the future. And the first thing he shows us is there is a wrong way to plan for the future. And the way we first know that it's the wrong way to plan for the future is that we assume too much. Look at verse 13. Come now, and he's going to use that same phrase to start off chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you who say, okay, so he has an audience in mind, right? He has business people in mind. He's talking to them about what they're about to do. But I don't want you to separate yourself from this text if you're not a business owner. Or if you're not someone who sets about every day trying to make a profit with a widget or a gadget or a service. Because this text is dealing with every one of us as we make our plans. And he could just very easily say, come now, you who say, I will go to school today and attend this class and that class and study these chapters out of these books. Or, come now, you who say that I have a task today to raise my children and homeschool them. Or, come now, you who say I have to go to work and earn my dollar from the man that I work for, and I have to put it, whatever it is that you will say you have to do today, James has you and I in his sights. So he uses the idea of a business person. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Now I hope you see all the assumptions that they're making. They're making one assumption after the other. First of all, that there will be a tomorrow. Now there are some of you in here who are older and have walked long enough to know that the assumption for tomorrow fades as we get older, right? And there are some of you who think, of course there will be tomorrow. It comes tomorrow just like today came. They're making the assumption that it's there. And only one being controls whether tomorrow happens, and that is God. Today or tomorrow, look at the second assumption. We will go into such and such a town. They assume they will have the means. They assume they will have the money to transport themselves. They assume that they will have the knowledge about which town to go to. And it will still be there. It won't be consumed like Sodom and Gomorrah or something else. They make that assumption. And they also make an assumption that they will spend a year there. That they're going to pick up stakes and go there. And there are reasons they're making this decision. And you look further, they're going to trade. They're assuming they have something to trade. They're assuming they have buyers for that trade in that new such and such a city. And they're assuming that they will make a profit. Those are a lot of assumptions to make, amen? And if you're going to make your decision based on those assumptions, it would be very wise for us to have an idea who's in control of the outcome of those assumptions. These business people, as James brings it, do not have any idea about anything except this is their evaluation. Where they will go, how long they will stay, and what they will do there. So, are their assumptions, first of all, wrong? Are they wrong to look at the landscape of their business people and assess where the profit might be made and whether they can make a profit? They're not wrong in doing that, are they? If you are in business here, you do this every day, do you not? You assess, what business do I have? How do I satisfy my customers? How do I bring them back? How do I make a profit today? Because if I don't make a profit, I don't eat. Those of you who work for someone else are doing the same thing. You just may not feel the amount of profit that they feel if you're working for someone else. But the same thing happens. If you don't make a profit, you won't keep your job. So they're not doing things wrong in what they're doing. It's the how of what they're doing. So they're making these assumptions that they are looking and they are doing the right things in the wrong way. One person wrote, we are always complaining that our days are few and acting as though there will be no end to them. Now, does that sound like your life? Is it stuck in your mouth all the time that you're complaining that you don't have enough time to get done what you need to get done? And yet you continue to build things into your life that make it harder for you to get things done. And then you're complaining about your present. You're complaining that your days are few and you go to bed and you just assume there'll be many more of them for you to get done all the things that you have planned. We can run ourselves into a circle like beating our head against a brick wall because we do not know what tomorrow brings. Listen to what J.A. Motyer, one of the commentators that I have, says. We may take tomorrow for granted, thinking of it as a mark on the rim of time's wheel coming on inevitably as the circling years proceed. But in the Bible, the years do not circle. They go in a straight line from eternity to eternity. And on that line, we receive another day, neither by natural necessity, nor by mechanical law, not by right, not by courtesy of nature, but only by the covenanted mercies of God. Now, we think about that circle sometimes, don't we? And I'm going to tell you that the younger we are, the more we think of it being in a circle. Well, of course it'll come. When the wheel goes round, the next spoke comes up, right? That's the wrong view of looking at time. Because God is in control of that time. And we never know what tomorrow brings. December 6, 1941 was a lot different than December 7th, 1941, was it not? Pearl Harbor kind of changed things for the people who made their plans on the 6th. November 21st, 1963, Kennedy and Johnson had different ideas of what tomorrow would bring. And then Kennedy had a bullet strike him. November 22nd was a different day for those men and everybody who was watching at the time. September 10th, 2001 was a different day than September 11th. We do not know, as James tells us in the next verse, we do not know what tomorrow brings. And that's what he brings us to next. First, we assume too much. Second, these are the wrong ways to plan for the future. Assume too much, ignoring crucial facts. Look at verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now that seems simple enough, right? You're planning for tomorrow, but you don't know what it will bring. Now, the first place that causes us to think is, you know what? I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I think I might know. I think I might know where I might go and what I might do and what I might say and what I might encounter. I think I might know, but you know, in reality, I really don't. Now, all of us intellectually would go, well, that's a no-brainer. Of course we don't know, but do we act that way? Or do we make our plans as if tomorrow will come exactly as we expect it to? So that ignoring the crucial fact that we do not know. Now we'll fill in the blanks there in just a moment, but look what else is ignored. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, that's not very encouraging, is it? That would not pass the positive, uplifting speech test, would it? You're a vapor. You're a mist. When you wake up in the morning and you see fog across the valley, that's you. When the heat comes, it's gone. That's your life. Nothing but a mist. It refers to a plume of smoke rising up. It's what the Bible uses to record the smoke of Sodom and Gomorrah rising up under its destruction. That same word. And we think, oh, is that all there is? I'm really just a mist? I'm just like the fog in the morning? There's nothing more to life than that? Well, James isn't trying to discourage us, is he? James is bringing us encouragement. Because we are supposed to be planning. Planning is a good thing. We'll get to that in a moment. It's a good thing. We're supposed to do it. But our motives need to be right or it is futile because we know nothing. So there's encouragement here because before we realize who God is for us, it really helps us to realize who we're not for ourselves. Because then we see God. We see Him clearly. And it's not through the foggy lens of, oh, I can do this or be this or accomplish this by myself. So we are brought that our life is nothing but a mist. One writer said, at 65, one is not merely 20 years older than one was at 45. One has exchanged an infinite future, and one had a tendency to look upon it as infinite, for a finite future. Now, if you are 65 or approaching that or past that, you understand that statement, don't you? You thought a lot more sure about what's going to happen and you cared less about what could happen when you were 20 or 30 than you are when you're 50 and 60 and 70 and 80. Because you realize what a breath your life actually is. Now, the wisdom of those who are younger, turn my gaze to a lot of younger people, the wisdom of those who are younger is to realize that even when you're 12 and 15 and 18 and 20, your life is but a vapor. And so the way you make your plans is important to the way God looks at you and your devotion to Him. And when we're young, everybody in here when you were young thought stupidly about the future, put your hand up. That's all? You need to go talk to all the people who didn't put their hand up. Okay, that's who you need to talk to. No, you don't. You need to talk to James. So we are looking at our life being nothing but a mist, and to recognize that does not diminish us. It does not demean us. It should not discourage us. It should not say not to plan. It should not say, well, then nothing matters. I'm just going to stay in bed all day. That is not what James is bringing us to. But he's trying to show us how making decisions in a way that is wrong to plan for the future, when we understand that, we can see what is right. So we're ignoring these crucial facts of that we don't know what tomorrow will bring. Our life is but a vapor. We read from Job, when we went through Job, a passage that sums this up well. Job says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." Now, Job is saying that out of his depression. But it's a true statement, is it not? Our life is a breath. And in a nanosecond in eternity time, we will be no more. What will you do with your nanosecond? How will you please him? How will you live? Will you boast in your own arrogance? That's the third wrong way to plan for the future. We find this in verse 16. We need to jump a verse to 16. We'll come back to 15. He begins to tell us in verse 15 how we should plan for the future. But verse 16, as it is, and that means as you're working right now, as you're doing things now, what you're currently involved in, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This word arrogance is what we find in 1 John 2:16, where it talks about the pride of life. When we live without God's plans in front of us and His kingdom and His glory in front of us, we are boasting of our own arrogance. We are presumptuous in our boasting. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." Deuteronomy 1, 43. "So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up to the hill country." In other words, you did what you wanted based on your plans, ignoring God's sovereign hands and His will. Jeremiah chapter 9, 15 and 16. "You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commands." That's the indictment upon you and me if we do what we want instead of what God reveals to us as His will. If we live in our providence, which does not exist, right? If you think you're living in your providence, you are lying to yourself because you have no providence. Providence is in the realm of the Lord. So when we live like this, we are presumptuously boasting. We're like the poem that William Ernest Henley wrote. "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods, little g, may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried out. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years find and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now that is the way a lost world lives. They believe that they are the master of their own fate and the captain of their own soul. So when they make decisions based on their own providence that they think they have, their own wisdom, they are doing nothing but acting upon their belief system. That nothing, their head may be bloody, but it is unbowed because they are the ones who can pick themselves up from the bootstraps. They are the ones that have the wisdom. If you could ask Steve Jobs before he died what he thought, he would think his own wisdom was pretty cool because he was a successful man. And he would not have given the credit to the Lord Jesus Christ for his success. So success on earth is not just it's not always the way we measure whether someone is following God. Because some of the Christ followers that I know and you know and have lived throughout history would be considered an utter failure in the eyes of the world. And yet in God's eyes, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because they came forth for God's glory. They came forth and worked according to His will. They set their own desires aside and said, "Not me, but you. How should I live today? How should I speak?" Oh, the world will think that's silly. So be it. Onward and upward toward you. That is the difference. So those who make plans in the wrong way, assume too much, ignore crucial facts, and boast in their own arrogance. But James just doesn't leave us there, does he? He also shows us what it means to make decisions that are right, a right way to plan for the future. And notice the wording. We're not just talking about the decisions to be made. We're talking about the way they're made. We understand that as our heart. How, where our allegiance is in that. Because we walk as redeemed believers. So are we pursuing the flesh or are we pursuing the Spirit? Because if we're pursuing the Spirit, then God's sovereignty and God's will are only in our sight. Nothing about ourselves is in our sight. When we walk according to the flesh, everything about ourselves is in our sight, and we don't see the glory of God. Well, look what he says. First of all, the first thing about the right way to plan for the future is by submitting to the Lord's will. Back up to verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, instead of what you're doing and saying, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Dio volente. A lot of times the Puritans would sign their writings, D period, V period, as the Lord wills. You hear people say that all the time. I asked Mike Paul if he could be here this morning to lead the prayer meeting, and because I was in worship band rehearsal, his email said, if the Lord wills, I plan on being there. Now, that was a great response. Because for Mike, that's not just the words that just say, well, this is what I say. It's like saying grace before a meal. I don't really think about it. He understands that. That's the way we live. We live if the Lord wills. And it's not defeatist. It's not something that... Now, let me tell you, can you say if the Lord wills and not mean a thing? Absolutely. Every bit of our religion can be purely external and not motivated by a redeemed heart. Amen? You being here this morning can have nothing to do with your redeemed heart and everything to do with your own desire that you need to be seen and worshiped this morning. Good for business. See my friends. I know people who go to church because they eat breakfast with the same people every single morning and have for years. That's why they go. Now, those are external experiences that mean nothing about our heart. So you can go along all day and say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills, and sound like a broken record. And James would still say, you need to start submitting to the Lord's will. Because he would recognize it is nothing but external. Listen to what the Bible says about this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of men, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, all of those three verses assume that we will be doing what? Planning. Figuring out where to go. Working. Planning our way. Planning what our minds see to do. All of those verses assume that. But they also tell us that the only way our plans will be established, in other words, that you will accomplish them, is if they're committed to the work of the Lord. It also tells us that as your heart plans your way, the Lord establishes your steps. So you could say, I'm going to take four steps forward, and the Lord said, no, I want you to take two forward and two left. And when you're submitted to His will, you don't think that, oh, I failed in thinking about four steps. Because what was your ultimate goal? To bring Him glory and to do His will. So when God says left turn, you go, aye, aye, left turn. For those of you who aren't Navy, that means yes, sir. We are after the Lord's will. It's not a failure to set our plans and God to readjust them. It is a failure if we're setting our plans based on no seeking of His wisdom, no seeking of wise counsel about what would be right, and then when He is trying to get us to adjust our plans, we fight Him and we start going straight because we know that's the way we're supposed to go. That is what's sinful. But it's not a failure to set... We have people that just finished this and are now starting to do it again, where they're trying to figure out where they're going to go to college next year. Major decision. More so today than it ever has been because of the cost of education, because of the lack of jobs that are available for college graduates, because of the amount of people who go out and get college degrees and work in a different field. Major decision. Now, it's not wrong to pursue one school and find out the Lord really wants you at another school. It doesn't mean, oh, I missed him that. I got to back up and go make the right decision. It means the Lord has you there to learn something. What did you learn? How did you experience His grace? Who did you interact with? Who interacted with you? Now He is redirecting your past to be in His will for the future. And you say, yes, sir, that's what I do. Now, how do we do that? First of all, it assumes we're going to pray always. Do you feel the weight of this already? We don't know what tomorrow brings. We have to make plans, but we don't know how they're going to be established. If we try to make plans based on our own wisdom, God may not establish them, and He definitely tells us that it's arrogant, and that arrogant boasting is evil. Then all of a sudden we're left, well, how am I supposed to make these plans? Well, James tells us the first thing is to submit to the Lord's will, which means we have to know the Scriptures. Amen? We have to know, first of all, what the Scriptures tell us as His will. And we know that it's His will to be evangelizing because He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that it is His will that we flee from sexual immorality. We know that to know His will, we need to be conformed, right? Not to the world, but we need to be transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the Word of God in our study. That is the will of God, and that's how we find out the will of God. In fact, just turn to that. Romans, since I butchered it as I said it, you need to look at it. Romans, we've all memorized this, but may I tell you, you're standing up here and you haven't looked at that for a while. Romans chapter 2. So you don't get my warped... Oh, chapter 12, I'm sorry. See, I'm not even taking you to the same spot. Flusters me to quote a verse that I know and mess it up. Romans chapter 2. Yeah, tell everybody what this passage is. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Now let me just leave that before I mess it up again. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world... Okay, so there's the command of what we're not supposed to do. And Paul just shuts off his pen and just leaves us there, right? No, he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So if we are to make decisions according to the will of God, Romans 12, 2 needs to affect our decision making, right? Because he says, Paul tells us that the world, now that rings true for us, for James, right? He's already told us to flee away from the world's wisdom and to pursue the wisdom from above. He's already told us how bad wisdom from the world without God is and how good wisdom is from God. He's also told us that we need to ask, believing and trusting that He'll provide that wisdom. Otherwise, we shouldn't even ask because we don't deserve to hear it. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, James and Paul are echoing each other by saying, listen, the wisdom of the world is not good for you as a believer. But he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, that doesn't just mean we stand in a circle and put our fingers out and go, We take the Word in, right? So that we do not sin against God. We study the Word. We learn what His will is. Here's what we learn that's most amazing. We learn how we, as blood-bought believers, can walk in the world and not succumb to it. And overcome the temptation of sin because of what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. We meditate on those verses of what Christ has accomplished. Everything changes for us. We are beginning to have our minds, instead of conformed by the wisdom of the world, we're beginning to have our minds transformed so that we think differently about ourselves, about our children, about our spouses, about our friends, about those who are lost and saved, because we know the centrality of the cross in our life. That's what kind of thing that happens. But he also says, when we're doing this, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we, praying to the Lord, praying without ceasing, as Paul says, praying to the Lord always, seeking wise counsel as we commit our plans to the Lord and ask Him to establish them, sometimes we have to go for wise counsel because we don't have all the wisdom of the world. In the world. We don't own all the wisdom. Other believers will have wisdom to give us so that we can look back to the Word of God, back to what He desires, and match our desires up with what He says. And as we're doing that, our whole thinking is being transformed. And then we place ourselves in the middle of His will and not, as Isaiah chapter 30 calls stubborn children, the Lord calls the Israelites stubborn children who carry out a plan but not mine. And who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. I would echo what James says, isn't it? That when we are living like that without the word of the Lord, without doing what the Lord wants, we are arrogant and boasting, and such boasting is evil. Well, look what else he says back in James. The right way to plan for the future is submitting to the Lord's will and depending on the Lord's sovereignty. So the beginning of verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And then he continues with what we ought to be saying. And remember, that's in contrast to verse 13, what the businessmen are saying. We will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will do these things. Now, that's not just his will there. That is then our plans are submitted to the sovereign one. The one who is sovereign over every breath that you take, every hair on your head, every disaster that happens, every blessing that comes, no matter what happens in life, God is sovereign over that issue. That's why we as believers walk, and what's he tell us at the beginning of this whole book? In James, he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So when we're going through life, the reason we do that is we can look through the trials to a sovereign God who has every single detail under control. He's the one who's placed you in the midst of that. He's the one who is in control of everything that happens now, during it, after it, the mountaintops, the valleys, the death, the birth, the sorrows. It doesn't matter what it is. He is in control of all of that. And when we serve that God who loves us, who sent his Son for us, and who causes all things, even the evil and wicked things, to work together for good for us who are called according to his purpose, doesn't it change the way we look at things? So it's not only according to his will, but it's depending upon his sovereignty. We don't have to wonder, well, I wonder what tomorrow holds. God holds tomorrow. I wonder where I'll go tomorrow. God's got it in control. You just make wise decisions as you go. Submit yourself to him and his will and his glory and not your own plans. And that way when things get turned left or right, you say, hallelujah, you are my guide. I know that I can't even step wrong because you are sovereign in my life. Ray Stedman, the pastor, I think has gone to be with the Lord by now, says some people think the prayer of faith is crawling out on a limb and then begging God to keep someone from sawing it off. But that is not real prayer. That is presumption, arrogant boasting, as James would say. If God makes it clear that he wants you out on a limb, fine. You'll be perfectly safe there. If not, it is presumptuous to crawl out on that limb expecting God to keep you there. So you have to know when God's calling you out to the edge of the limb, isn't he? You have to know that. You have to recognize when God is calling you to do the things that look crazy to your parents and to your grandparents and to your lost friends at work. And you do that by submitting yourselves to his word through his spirit and seeking the wise counsel of those around us and remembering no matter what he calls you to do, he's sovereign over the outcome. He already knows it from the beginning. You have yet to even walk through it, and he knows how it's going to end and what all the different strains of his glory going out of that will be and who they will affect and how they will affect the other people. He knows that. Your job is to trust, seek his will, and depend on his sovereignty. But look what else he says in James. The third way to make sure that you're planning correctly for the future is by doing what we know is right. Verse 17. So, or therefore, some versions have. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's a pretty all-encompassing statement, isn't it? Anytime you know the right thing to do and you refuse or don't do it, you have sinned. And you're like, what? How does that fit with all of this? I'm talking about plans and depending on God and his sovereign will and submitting to his will. How does that fit in? Well, for one thing, it is a broad and sweeping statement that we must come to fully to grips with. But also it fits right in our context, doesn't it? He's talking to people who live for their own agenda. He's talking to you and I. That when we live for our glory instead of God's glory, and now we know that we are to live for God's glory, dependent upon his sovereignty and submitting to his will. Now you know that. So if you don't live that way, from now on, for you it's sin. You have just become culpable for doing the right thing when you plan and you live every day for the Lord's glory. Now, that's what he's meaning there. And yet it still humbles us, does it not? How many times do we walk through our life and know that we should talk to that person, help that person, empathize with that person, rebuke that person, come along beside them because we know something's not right. Share the gospel with them, even though you only have 38 seconds at the checkout line. But you know that you never think about sharing the gospel with them in the Walmart checkout line, but now you do. And you go, oh, that can't be from God. Why? What if that's God saying, turn around and ask them how they're doing? Oh, I'm doing horrible. And you'd be able to start in a conversation with them about the mercy of God. And before you know it, that conversation turns to the cross. And you have done the right thing. You know to do it. But what happens to us often? We're walking out to our car to unload our groceries and we say, should I have? I'm going to tell you, if you have that question, you should have. Because when there are lost and dying people around us that are in need of the gospel, and you even think about sharing the gospel with them, I can't think of very many times the Holy Spirit saying, don't tell them about Christ. That's probably not a good thing to do today. I know what God says. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, but boy, not today. Have you checked your watch lately? That's not the way the Spirit works. The Spirit glorifies Christ, and the gospel is on your lips to tell people. And maybe that gospel is going to come in the form of a rebuke to someone that you love. Maybe you're watching someone make the same mistake over and over, and God is saying, will you tell them what's right? Will you bring them grace? They're professing my name, so when you bring them the truth of the Scripture, they will. Now, they may not do that to your face. They may bark right back at you, but trust me, I'm God. They will draw near to me, and I will draw near to them. And they will enter into repentance, and I will exalt them at the proper time, but I want you to go talk to them about the Word. And most of us will go, oh, I don't have the right to do that. I don't know them well enough to do that. And God's saying, do that. Because the only reason we think that way is because His Word tells us to do it. Over and over and over, His Word tells us to do it. So to do what is right, first and foremost in our context, is to make your decisions according to the Lord's will and His sovereignty, and to do what you know is right. That's how we make good decisions. And it seems very simple, doesn't it? And all of you are going, wow, I never thought about asking those things before I take a job, choose a school, study for a test, look for a promotion. I never thought about doing those things. Now we have it. Thomas Manton is a Puritan who gives us three different considerations based on this. I'm going to read what he says because he's got a great way with words, and I'm going to summarize it in a short statement. First thing he says is this way of thinking of things, this checketh those that pass away their time rather than redeem it. Prodigal of their precious time as if they had too much of it. Our season is short, and we make it shorter. It is time for all of us to say, the time past is more than enough to have wrought the wills of the flesh. 1 Peter 4:3. So here's what he's meaning. Quit wasting time. It's evil, and you've done it enough already. So if you're a procrastinator, if you don't make plans for the future, remember, we said over and over, we're supposed to make plans. We just don't make them willy-nilly, and we don't make them based on our sovereign understanding of the world. We base them on God's understanding of things. So if you're one that doesn't make plans, maybe you've never even thought about this stuff. You're just lazy. And you think you should never have to make plans. It'll take care of yourself. Maybe you're one of those sovereign defeatists. Well, God's sovereign. It doesn't matter what I do. God says, make your plans and I'll establish them. Do them according to my will and not yours. So Manton says, quit wasting time. You've had enough time to pursue the wills of the flesh. Secondly, he says, if life be short, then moderate your worldly cares and projects. Do not cumber yourselves with too much provision for a short voyage. The ship goes the swifter, the less it is burdened. Men take too much lading for a mere passage. Aren't those great words? Don't get caught up in the things of the world. Get caught up in the things of God. And then do the things He calls you to do in the world to His glory. So here's what he means. Don't burden yourself with the cares of this world. Your ship will sail swifter and smoother. Get caught up in the thing. Place your thoughts in the heavenly realm instead of the earthly realm. Remember learning that in Colossians chapter 3, I think? We're supposed to focus on the things that are heavenly, not on the things that are earthly. We do that, and all of a sudden, everything looks different. Decisions look different. Outcomes look different. Our excitement about life looks different. Even if God's called us into a hard time, it's different. We can be joyful in the midst of sorrow because we know He's in control of that. Finally, Thomas Manton says, be more in spiritual projects that you may lay up a foundation for a longer life than you have to live here. Do much work in a little time. Shall we lose any part of that which is so short? Or in a short life, make way for a long misery? We are all shortly to divest ourselves of this upper garment of the flesh. Let us do all the good that we can. Christ lived but 32 years or thereabouts. Therefore, He went about doing good and healing every sickness and every disease. Ministers pack their batters close when they have but a little time. So should you. You have but a short time. Be the more diligent. And he's echoing James' sentiment when he says, life is short. Set your minds on heavenly tasks that you advance the kingdom and do all you can do to accomplish that before you die. Because you don't know what tomorrow brings. So you're going to live the rest of this day and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday for your own glory or for His? Are you going to seek His will, depend on His sovereignty, and always do what you know is right? Or are you going to keep living your life for your own glory as if God really doesn't have any say-so in it? Because one day, you will find out that He does. Just a month before Ray Charles died, he was quoted in a magazine as saying, live every day like it's your last, because one day, you're going to be right. Live every day as if it's your last, because one day, you will meet the Lord. And everything that you've done to build your kingdom will be burned up. Everything that you've done that are good works planned out before the foundation of the world that you've done to build His kingdom will be given as a love gift to Christ to set at His feet. I don't know about you, but I want to have my hands full then for His glory. Let's pray.